We are in the book of 2 Corinthians. That's been our text. We've kind of camped here in chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the title of our message is We Walk by Faith. Let's pray and then we'll dive into this. Lord, we thank you so much for the freedom that we have in Jesus. Lord, that you have set us free. God, we just thank you so much. And Lord, we also thank you for the freedom that we enjoy in this country to gather like this and to worship freely. And Lord, we just want to pray right now for those men and women in our armed forces whose job and who have committed their lives really to protecting that freedom here and abroad. God, we ask a special blessing upon them today. And for those who are abroad, those who are in other countries, Lord, protect them, keep them safe, give them success with their mission. And Lord, for the brothers and sisters from our fellowship who are overseas right now, we just pray a blessing upon them and their families. And God, we pray you'd be with them and using them. And we just thank you, Lord, for that. And give you this time in the Word now, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need a Bible, raise your hand, and one of our ushers will give you one to use today. You know, there are only two ways to live today. One way, the most common way, is to live by sight, to base everything on what you can see, to base everything on your senses. The other way, and the far less common way, is to live by faith, to base everything or to base your life ultimately and primarily on what you cannot see. The way of life for the Christian is the way of faith. In fact, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "But without faith it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." You know what's interesting about faith is that we exercise faith all the time. I mean, think about it. You get sick and you go to a doctor whose name you cannot pronounce, whose degrees you've never verified, and he writes you a prescription that you cannot read, and you take it to a pharmacist that you do not know, and he gives you a chemical compound that you do not understand, and yet you go home and by faith you take that little pill believing that it's going to make you feel better. You exercised faith today in coming here. You went out and you got into your car, you turned the key, and you started the ignition, believing that your car was going to get you here to church. Now, for some of you, that took a little more faith than others because of your car. But we do. We exercise faith when we take a bill and we put it in the mailbox, trusting the postal system that it's going to get it to the right destination. You're exercising faith right now as you sit here in that pew, in this building, believing and trusting that those who, the architects who designed the building, the builders who built the building, the guys who manufactured the pews, that all of that is, you know, been brought together and that it's going to, the pew's going to hold, the roof's not coming down. You're exercising faith right now, and you haven't even thought about it. We exercise faith all the time, but when we're talking about the Christian life, faith in God is having a confidence that what God has promised, He is able to perform. And when it comes to our faith in Christ, it's not some whimsical feeling, but it is faith that is founded on facts. It has substance to it. It's founded on knowledge. In fact, we're told in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes through hearing the Word of God. So the more that we study the Word of God, the more that we gather together like this, the more that faith grows. You know, there were two men that were on a cruise ship. And one looked out and all he could see was miles and miles and miles of water. The other man looked out and he saw a fishing boat. What was the difference? Well, the second man was looking through a telescope. Well, the Bible is the telescope through which faith looks. And that increases our vision. It increases our perspective. And when it comes to the subject of heaven, that's exactly the perspective that Paul chose to look through. We saw it there in chapter 4, verse 18, when Paul says, we do not look at the things that are seen because they're temporal, but we look at the things that are unseen because they're eternal. And the word that he uses there for look is to examine. We talked about it in previous studies. It's the same word that we would use to describe taking a telescope to bring something that is far away and to bring it near. That's how Paul viewed heaven. He viewed it as something in the distance that was brought near to his heart because he looked at it through the eyes of faith and through the telescope of the Word of God. Well, we've been talking here in chapter 5 about the subject of heaven and the hope of heaven. It started really in chapter 4, verse 16, and where we were given promises that we have to look forward to, that we get to trade in our light affliction for an eternal weight of glory, that we get to trade in these worn-out bodies for new heavenly bodies. And in verse 5, we saw that to seal the deal that God has given us, His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Well, right at the end of this discussion, sandwiched between two verses where Paul is talking about our assurance, the confidence that we have in verse 6 and verse 8 when he says, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. And that's what we're looking forward to, he says. Sandwiched between those two verses, we have verse 7 where he says, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And any serious student of the Bible, when they hear that, right away, their mind goes to Hebrews chapter 11. Why? Because in Hebrews chapter 11, we have laid out before us the lives of men and women who did great exploits for God by faith. It's called the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11 is. And it's the only chapter in the Bible that I believe is actually still being written today. That it goes on today, that we can be added to that as we choose to be people who are living by faith. But we read there in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abel, who by faith worshipped in spirit and in truth. We read there of Enoch, who by faith had a walk that was pleasing to God. We read there of Noah, who by faith is a great example for us of a last days believer, living righteously and boldly in the last days and before the flood. How many of you believe that we're living in the last days right now? I do. And Noah's a great example for us by faith. Living as a last days believer. We read there of Abraham, who by faith left his place of comfort to journey to a land that he had never heard of, following the promise of a God that he had never seen. We read there of Sarah, who was strengthened by faith to have a child in her old age. We read of Moses, who by faith forsook Egypt, the world and all of its riches, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, which he said was only for a season. By faith, he had this tremendous perception on where life was really at and what was really going on in Egypt. And we need that perception today. And the list goes on and on and on that we could talk about those who are laid out there in their lives and what they did. We're not going to do that today. It would take us too long. But we've done that study before. In fact, if you go on our website in the book of Hebrews, you can, if you're interested, look at. We broke down each one of those lives. But today I want to focus on one paragraph there in Hebrews chapter 11. So turn there. Hebrews chapter 11. And there's one paragraph in verses 13 through 16 that really is kind of a summary statement that reveals what was involved in all of their aspects of faith. And as we break down this paragraph, we want to note four things. Let's read, first of all, verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Four things we want to break down today. Number one, we want to talk about faith's vision. What and how faith sees. Secondly, we want to talk about faith's confession. Number three, we want to talk about faith's refusal. And then finally, we want to talk about faith's reward. Number one, faith's vision. Look there in verse 13. It says that faith sees the promises afar off. Now, this speaks of the vision to see what is up ahead. It's the vision to see what God might want to do. It's what we see illustrated for us in the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer, who said, you know what, it doesn't take a whole army for God to give a victory. He can save with just the two of us. Why don't we go over to the army of the Philistines and let's just see what God might want to do. And God did a great victory with them. You see, faith is the perception that factors God into the equation, which is why D.L. Moody, love this quote, told his sons, if God be your partner, make your plans large. If God's on your side, go big, is what D.L. Moody was saying to his kids. Factoring God into the equation. Faith is the perception that factors God into the equation. You know, I got to tell you, I can get stressed out when I look at the circumstances and the challenges that are around me. I'll be honest with you. When I think about, you know, the building project and we're about, you know, $800,000 still away from where we need to be to begin construction, that overwhelms me. And I think, man, you know, this is never going to happen. And God, you know, here we are in this situation and got this big mortgage on this property and all of this. And I can get stressed out when I start looking just at that. But when I factor God into the equation, I see things differently. Think about Jairus, that religious ruler, came to Jesus because his 12-year-old daughter was deathly sick. And he comes to her and he says to Jesus, he says, will you please come? My daughter, my only daughter, she's 12 years old. She's really, really sick. But if you come, she'll be made well. And Jesus says, okay, let's go. And they start off on their journey. But there's this woman who comes and interrupts it. She touches Jesus. Healing power comes out of him. And Jesus stops and he starts ministering to her. Because she had this issue of blood for 12 years. And finally, you know, and the whole time, I just picture Jairus, the whole time that Jesus is talking to her and talking to the crowd, and he's affirming her faith and the fact that she's been healed. I picture, you know, Jairus kind of, you know, tapping his foot and tapping his leg and looking at his watch or, you know, looking at the sun, I guess, you know, and going, okay, come on, you know, how much time? We gotta go. And finally, when they're ready to go, he turns to go back on the road and he sees here comes some servants from his house, and they've got a really sad look on their face. And they say, don't bother the master anymore. Your daughter is dead. And Jairus looks at Jesus, and Jesus looks at Jairus, and he says, don't be afraid, only believe, Jairus. Look at me. Keep your eyes on me, he was saying, and don't be afraid. Just believe. And the Lord touched her. He met Jairus in that situation. Now, I have to admit, a lot of times I'm like the father in Matthew chapter 17, whose son, you know, was demon-possessed and the disciples couldn't cast out the demon. And Jesus comes down off the mountain. He says, okay, just believe and your son will be made well. And that father says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And you know what's so great? Is the Lord will meet us right there. He'll meet us in that just little moment of faith. And maybe it's just a little faith that we have. But God is so good to meet us there in that moment. But because faith factors God into the equation, the eye of faith sees what the human eye cannot see. And because faith looks through the lens of the telescope of the Word of God, faith sees the promises afar off. But faith also sees with a confidence. Notice that it says in verse 13 that they didn't just see the promises afar off, but they were assured of them. That word assurance speaks of a confidence, that there was a confidence. It's Abraham when he was 100 years old and his wife was 90, believing that God was going to give them a son. That he was going to promise, that the child promise was, it was going to come to pass. So that in Romans chapter 4, verse 21, we're told that Abraham was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able to perform. You see, Abraham was not looking at his own limitations, but he was looking at the Lord, and because of that, kept high his expectation, trusting in the Lord and in his promise. Listen, if we focus on our limitations, we're in trouble because our limitations are many, right? We've got a lot of limitations. We've got a lot of weaknesses. But when we take our eyes off of our limitations and focus on the Lord, there's a confidence. You factor God into the equation, there's a confidence. Some of you right now are going through difficulty. Some of you right now are going through heavy times. And the promise of God to you is this. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And just like he got the disciples to the other side when they were in the boat, and just like he got the children of Israel through the Red Sea, he's going to get you to the other side. He's going to get you to the destination. He promised that. You're going to make it because he's with you. Because he loves you. Because he promises, hey, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So faith sees the promises afar off. Faith sees with a confidence, but faith also sees with an affection. Notice again in verse 13 it says that they embraced them. And the word embrace there, I love it. It speaks of like a bear hug, a warm, hearty welcome. It's when you haven't seen somebody in a long time and it's somebody you really love. It's a, you know, it's a great friend or a relative, and you just throw your arms around them. You just give them this great big hug, and you're just not going to let go. Sometimes my daughter Amanda, she sometimes comes and she hugs me like that. That bear hug, and she'll say, Daddy, I love you so much. My older kids, they're way past all that. But Amanda, man, she comes and she just gives me that hug. And just, Daddy, I love you so much. That bear hug, that warm, hearty embrace. That's what it's talking about. It's taking the promises of God. It speaks of taking something and pressing it to your heart. And they grabbed a hold of the promises of God and pressed them to their heart. Isn't that great? Because faith focuses on the person of God and his love for us and his faithfulness. Faith embraces his promises. It's the same as embracing him. It's embracing who he is. So faith sees the promises afar off, is assured of them, embraces them, and that naturally leads to point number two, faith's confession. They confessed with their mouth. You see, true faith always results in a confession. It's the woman at the well in John chapter 4 who's there when she meets Jesus, as she's going there in the heat of the day because she's been married 5 times and now she's living with a guy she's not married to. So she's the talk of the town. She doesn't want to be out there when the other women are there, but Jesus happens to be there and he starts talking to her about how she's, you know, trying to satisfy herself by drinking out of the wrong well. And if she would just drink of the water that he has to give, that she would be satisfied, that it wasn't going to be in a relationship with men, but it would be in a relationship with God. And he begins to tell her about her life. And she goes, man, I perceive that you're a prophet, you know. And then she runs into town, a believer now. And she says, come and see. She confesses, come and see this man who told me everything that I've ever done. It's the thief on the cross who, like the other thief, starts off mocking Jesus, ridiculing Jesus. But somewhere in that 6-hour time span when Jesus is hanging there on the cross paying the price for our sins, this thief has a change of heart. Maybe it was when he heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I don't know what it was, but something all of a sudden opened up his eyes, and he believes and he confesses and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. We're exhorted in Scripture to confess the Lord. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 puts it this way. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Confession, it's going on the record. And the idea here is that our confession solidifies the belief that's in the heart. Now, guys, think about the time that you met your wife. You saw her afar off. Maybe it was across the workplace, the workroom, across the campus, across the sanctuary in the church. You saw her and thought, man, she's pretty. I've got to meet her. And so you went and you introduced yourself. And after talking to her a while, you know, you kind of got a little bit of confidence and assurance that, hey, I think she kind of likes me a little bit. And so you asked her out. And then after date 1, 2, or 3, or 10, or 20, you embraced her, gave her that goodnight hug. Talk about confidence and confession. My mom, she was working at the same place as at my dad. I don't think they even met yet. And she saw him and told everybody, that's my boyfriend, you know. So the other girls would stay away from him, you know. And it worked. There's that confession that comes next. Those three important words. Pass the ketchup. No, those three important words. I love you. As time went on, that confession led to more action. There was flowers, there were dinners, picnics, poems, love songs. And then that, with each one of those things, that love just grew. And it led to the big confession, where you got down on one knee, guys, and looked her in the eye and said, man, I love you, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. Will you marry me? And she says, yes. And then came the big day, another big confession, standing up before your friends and family, before the Lord, with the pastor, and he says to you, will you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife? Will you love her and cherish her and honor her and forsaking all others, keep yourself under her as long as you both shall live? And you said, yes, definitely. You see, the order teaches us an important practical lesson, that the promises of God are first viewed, second, rested upon as reliable, third, delighted in, and fourth, confessed. But I want you to notice what they confessed. They confess, we're told, that they were strangers and pilgrims. They confess that they were strangers. Some of us are stranger than others, but they confess that they were strangers, and that actually that word stranger means a foreigner. And in the ancient world, the fate of the stranger was hard, because he was regarded with hatred and with suspicion and with contempt. We call that racial profiling today. But in their day, it was like, you know, they looked and it's like, you know, we got to keep our eye on that one. He's a foreigner. He's a stranger. He's not from around here. Got to watch them. And there was a bit of contempt and suspicion that they would look at them. The word pilgrim was used to describe a person who was staying there temporarily, who had his permanent home somewhere else. In other words, the pilgrim was going to be someone, listen, who was there, who wasn't interested in getting comfortable there. He wasn't worried about getting comfortable there because he knew his home was somewhere else. Now, this presents for us, I think, an interesting question. Do we stand out, or do we fit in? Here we are, plopped down in this world, on this planet called Earth. As believers, do we stand out, or do we fit in? As the world that we live in gets more and more anti-God and anti-Jesus, are we comfortable here? Are we comfortable in this place? You see, some Christians are trying so hard to fit in. They're trying so hard to be comfortable. Even some churches are trying so hard to fit in, trying so hard to make the unbeliever comfortable. My hope is that when the unbeliever comes in here and watches you guys worshiping God and studying the Bible, and that they get this sense of like, okay, these people have something that I don't have. I hope they do feel uncomfortable in a sense. Like, man, there's something going on here. Why would they want to listen to that guy for 40 minutes, you know? There's something. I hope they would feel uncomfortable. But I see a lot of Christians, you know, trying to fit in, trying to be comfortable. And guys, we're not called to that. And I'm not talking about, please, don't misunderstand. I am not talking about our appearance, you know, that we've got to, like, dress like the Amish and, you know, button up to here and wear the hats and talk in King James language. No, I'm not talking about appearance. But it's talking about priority. It's talking about our approach to life. It's talking about the things that we deem as dear. And it's like, okay, this is where I'm at and this is what I'm about. It should be, guys, different. You see, the patriarchs lived as strangers in a strange land. And that picture of the sojourner became the picture of the Christian life. In fact, it was Tertullian who said of the Christian, he knows that on earth he has a pilgrimage, but his dignity is in heaven. Or Clement from Alexandria said, we have no fatherland on earth. Or Augustine who said, we are sojourners exiled from our fatherland. You know, it's been said that a vagabond is someone who has no home. A sojourner is someone who has left their home. And a pilgrim is somebody who is going home. Well, the Bible doesn't call us vagabonds because we have a home. But it does call us sojourners and pilgrims because we are to live with an, we've left this home, or at least our attachment to it, and we are pilgrims who are going home. There's another destination. In fact, there was this great quote that was said of the early church, and it said this of them. I love this. It was not that the Christians were foolishly otherworldly, detaching themselves from the life and work of this world, but they always remember that they were people on the way. Isn't that a great quote? They didn't detach themselves from the world. No, they were still in it, but they weren't of it, and they realized that they were people on the way. That means if we realize that we're people on the way, that we're not going to be worried about getting comfortable in any one place. Our focus isn't going to be on about how we can fit in or how comfortable we can be. I mean, think about this. When you're on a trip, you know, in your car, and you're cruising along, and you might stop at a really pretty place, or you might stop to eat at, you know, some great restaurant where the food is just outstanding. But I don't care how pretty the place is or how great the restaurant is. You get in your car and you keep going. Why? Because you have a destination in view. Guys, we have a destination in view. This world is not our home. We are people on the way. Let me hear you say that. We are people on the way. Let me hear you say it with more conviction. We are people on the way. We are. That's us. That's who we are. Now, it's interesting to me that in these hard economic times that we find ourselves in, that it really has had a way for a lot of us of removing our temporal focus. And for some of you who have really gone through some difficult times, this time where you're at right now, it's uncomfortable. You're uncomfortable right now. Maybe as uncomfortable as you have ever been. But you know what? That can be good for us. Because it reminds us that we are people on the way. It reminds us that there's another destination in view. It reminds us that we're not there yet. Let me hear you say that. We're not there yet. We're not, guys. We're not there yet. And I want to encourage you, I want to encourage me, let's not make the mistake where we're just fighting and trying to get back to where we were comfortable, because maybe God doesn't want us to be comfortable. Because in this time of being uncomfortable, we're living by faith and trust in Him like we haven't in maybe a long, long time. And I know some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. God wants us to be those people on the way. Well, the third thing we see here, number three, is that faith's refusal. Look at verse 15. It says, "And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return." You see, because they knew that they were people on the way, headed to a destination, in spite of everything that these men lost, they kept that focus and that vision on where they were going. They didn't lose hope. And even though times got hard, that hope always, the light of that hope always shone there in their eyes. And listen, however the long the way became, and it became long. In fact, we read there in verse 13 that they didn't actually end up receiving the promise on this side of heaven. They did on that side of heaven. But they kept going. They kept marching. They kept going forward. In fact, notice it says they didn't even call to mind the old things. They weren't even going to call those things to mind. Listen, minding the things of the past, calling to mind the things of the past can be a major distraction. You're having struggles in your marriage and you start thinking about an old boyfriend or an old girlfriend. Hey, major problems can result out of that. That can open up the door to all kinds of just chaos and carnality and sin. You know, in flying, there's what's called the point of no return. And it's when an airplane reaches a point in the destination, in the journey, where they can't turn back because they don't have enough fuel to get back. They only have enough fuel to go forward. Well, for the Christian, the point of no return starts the minute that you get saved, because there's only fuel to go forward. There's no fuel provided to go back. It was Paul who said, "Forgetting what lies behind and looking forward to what lies ahead, I'm going to press on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And you know, one of the biggest tragedies that I see is the number of people who turn back just a little too soon, who quit just short of the goal. I love what Ebo Elder said to us on Wednesday night, that God had several times in his life said this to him: "Ebo, don't quit. Don't quit, and I will do what you cannot do." That's God. And faith keeps going because it believes that. I'm not going to quit because God can do what I cannot do. And one of the saddest things that I see today is people who are quitting in the faith. Quitting in the walk. People who were once running hard for the Lord that barely are crawling now. And some, they've just quit altogether. And it breaks my heart. Guys, don't quit. Don't look back. Satan loves to get us to look back. The old life, the old friends, the old relationships. And again, Ebo gave a great, such a profound thing that he said, talking about how the enemy seeks to deceive us. And he puts like a blanket of deception over the situation. And we get ourselves in. And right when we're just sucked into the point of no return, he pulls back the blanket and suddenly we see the mess that we are in. And we're faced with the consequences. He's such a deceiver. He loves to get us to think back. Remember Israel, man, they're in the wilderness and they're complaining, "Man, we miss Egypt. We had it good in Egypt, man. We had the leeks and the garlic and the food. It was awesome." They were slaves, working under the hot sun, being beaten. They were crying out for a deliverer. And Satan's so good at getting us to remember the kicks, but not the kickbacks. Remember the party, but not when you woke up with your head in the toilet, you know? Remember it was a good time, but not the hangover. Remember the party, but not how empty you felt after that sexual experience. How empty you felt inside. Oh, he wants to get us to remember, but we're to run, to not look back, to not mind the things, to not mind the things of the flesh. You know, on our first trip, my wife and I, over to Maui, it's about 5 years ago, and we had thought about going on our honeymoon to Hawaii, but we didn't think we could afford it, so we didn't. We thought, we'll get there one day. It took us 18 years. We finally got there. And on that first trip, the flight was overbooked. We're flying out of L.A., and they were offering $1,200 vouchers to anyone who wanted to offer up their seat. You know what? We didn't even think about it. You're probably thinking, that was stupid, Rob, you know, $1,200. But you know what? We didn't even think about giving up our seat because we were so excited to get to paradise. And we didn't want to give up paradise for one night in L.A., you know, and $1,200. Satan tries to deceive us into thinking that, hey, give up a night in paradise for a night in L.A., but it never works that way. You ask anybody who's ever backslidden and they'll tell you this. Once they've come back to the Lord, they look at that time and they'll say, I regret it immensely. Because there was pain, there's scars that they still carry, and there were horrible, horrible consequences. Guys, can I encourage you? The Lord has so much for us. If we hang in there, we will see His plan unfold. So keep your eye on the prize. Face vision. Sees the promises afar off. Is assured of them. Embraces them. That leads to face confession that they were strangers and pilgrimers. And then we see face refusal. They weren't going to look back. And then finally and quickly, face reward. Number 4, verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. This is speaking of the fact that God was entering into a covenant relationship with them where He was identifying Himself and not ashamed. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. I'm the God of Israel. He identified Himself with them. And He promised a heavenly home for them. Listen, this is such a great thing. Be encouraged by this. Say, God is not ashamed to be identified with you today. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, we're told that Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brothers and His sisters. Don't raise your hand, but have you ever been ashamed to identify, like, that's my brother, you know, that's my sister? Not Jesus. Looks at us, that's my brother, that's my sister. I love what the Lord says in 1 John chapter 3. John writes, behold, and that word, it means look at this and be amazed. Let it blow your mind. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that He would call us His children. Look at this and be amazed that God's love is so great and so wide and so deep that He says, you're my kids. And I love it that it doesn't say, behold what manner of love the King has bestowed upon us, or the Lord, or the Sovereign One. And all that would be true, but He says Father because it's a term that speaks of intimacy, of relationship, of closeness. And He says, look, I love you guys so much that you're my kids. And then it says, and therefore the world does not know us because it does not know Him. That's why the world looks at you and I and they're like, you know, I don't get it. I see what's important to you. I see, you know, what are the priorities in your life. I see where you're headed and what you're about. And I don't get it. Well, they don't get it because they don't know our God. That's the point. They need to know our God. But then he gives this great hope of heaven when he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Guys, the Lord loves us. He calls us his kids. He longs to be with us, and he's prepared a place for us in heaven. He can't wait for us to get there. And our reward is that one day we're going to stand before him, and he's going to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Now, you might be thinking, you know what? I'm hoping I'm going to be there. I believe in Jesus, but I doubt God's going to say that to me. Because as I've been listening to this, I've been thinking, and maybe you have, you've been thinking, you know, there's times when my faith has been so weak. There's been times when I've looked back. There's been times when I've gone back. In fact, some of you right now might be in a place in your walk where you've gone back. You've gone back to drinking out of the old well. You're living in rebellion right now against the Lord. And you've been thinking, you know what, this just isn't working for me. And you've quit running. You're one of those ones that have quit running, and you're not even crawling, and you're just like kind of laying there with just a little bit of faith left. Is there any hope for you? Absolutely. Absolutely. You see, all of these that we've been talking about, this summary statement that we've been looking at, the heroes of the faith, this is what we know about them. Their faith faltered as well. You see, these men and women, the heroes of the faith, they were men and women made of clay, just like you and I. They didn't have perfect faith. They didn't always keep their eye on the prize. They gave into their flesh. In fact, remember Abraham? Starts out great, you know, going on the journey. I'm going to trust God. I'm going to this land. And right away, a famine hits. And what does he do? He runs to Egypt, the world. And as he's going there, he looks at his wife and goes, "Honey, man, you're so pretty." She's like 75. And he's like, "You're just gorgeous. And I know, you know, they're going to want you, and they're going to kill me to get you. So tell them you're my sister." Great man of faith that he was. And she goes along with it. Almost gets into Pharaoh's harem. God intervenes. Gets a hold of Abraham. "You need to get out of here." And so now he's walking by faith again, except he's leaving with a little package. Her name's Hagar, pretty little servant girl. And time goes by, and Sarah says, "You know what? God hasn't delivered on the promise. I haven't got pregnant. He hasn't given this child. So I got an idea. Why don't you have sex with Hagar, and we'll have the child through her? We'll do the surrogate thing, okay?" And Abraham's like, "Let me think about the way, understand, you want me to go have sex with the pretty little servant girl so she can have a baby? I think I can do that," you know. Great man of faith. Look at verse 32. Samson's mentioned in this list. You can't get any more in the flesh than that guy. But here's what's interesting. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15 tells us about Abraham, that Abraham patiently endured to obtain the promise. And we read that and we say, "That's not true." No, he didn't. What about Hagar? What about Egypt? Abraham didn't patiently endure. But here's the key. Listen to me, okay? This is the key. We're wrapping it up right here. That's the perspective, you see. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15 is the perspective this side of Calvary. On the other side of the cross, that's how God sees the list of the people in Hebrews chapter 11. He doesn't see them in their failures. In other words, because Jesus paid the price for their failures. He sees them only in their faith. And the same thing is true for us. This side of Calvary, God sees us. This side of the cross, forgiven. Our sins forgotten. And the Bible tells us in Lamentations 3:23 that God is compassionate, and the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. When we are faithless, the Bible tells us that God remains faithful. And the blood of Jesus Christ covers our sins. And guys, that's what we have to cling to today. The Bible says when a righteous man falls, though he falls seven times, he gets up again and he keeps on going. He gets up and he confesses that sin. He repents of it. He has a change of mind about it. And he starts walking again in the forgiveness, in the righteousness, in the freedom that is provided for us in Christ. Now, the enemy always wants to come and bring condemnation, say, oh, don't get back up again. What's the use? And God's given up on you. It's not true. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the righteous man gets up again and he says, you know what? I gave into my flesh here, but now I'm going to walk in the Spirit by faith again, trusting in the forgiveness of God. And guys, that's what we cling to. That's what makes us men and women of faith. It's believing that Jesus did enough to cover our sin. It's believing that Jesus did it all. It's keeping our eyes on Him. And the fact that just like He got the disciples across the lake and the children of Israel through the Red Sea, He's going to get us to the destination. And guys, the destination is heaven, ultimately. That's it. It's heaven. Well, maybe you're here today. As we wrap this up, you're like that man. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I want to encourage you today to confess that. To be real with God today. To express your heart to Him. Let's pray together. Father, we love You, God. We thank You, Lord, for that when we are faithless, that You remain faithful. That becoming men and women of faith is really all about just keeping our eyes on You. Embracing You. Holding Your promises dear to our heart. Lord, I know that there are those here today whose faith has faltered. I know, Lord, that there are those here today who have been struggling. That there are those here today, God, who would say, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Lord, I pray today that You would meet them in this place. With our eyes closed and our head bowed, and just as we remain in this attitude of prayer for just a minute, if you're in that place and you just have been struggling, and you need God to just increase your faith today, you want help to just say, man, I want to factor God into the equation. I want my eyes to be on Him, and it's been on so many other things. If that's you today, I want you just to, right now, to just stand to your feet, and I want to pray with you. Just to be real, in an act of confession, and just saying between you and God, Lord, help me. God bless you guys. Anyone else? Just stand. Just stand and say, God, help me. Help me, Lord. God bless you guys. Father, I pray for each one of these men and women standing here today. Standing here right now, God, that You, Lord, would meet them. And supernaturally, right now, as they have just stood, Lord, to confess their need to You. And in doing so, they're confessing the faith that they believe that You are able to do what You have promised. Because You're God, and they're not. I pray, God, that You would strengthen them. That You would meet them. That You would do a work in them. That, Lord, they would have the faith to keep going because Jesus endured the cross for them. For all of us, God, we pray that we would grow more and more as people of faith in a great God who does great things. Let's all stand together. The Lord bless you this week as you walk with Him, as you look to Him, as you trust in Him. Amazing God who loves you so much. Let's close with a song.